Well, thank you, Matthew and team. Great to sing those songs of worship, exalting the God who is other. And I love you, church family. Good to be with you. And if you see Pastor Greg today, make sure you wish him a happy birthday, as it's his birthday today. And I'm just looking to see if Pastor Chris is in the auditorium here. And I don't see him, but he's around here after a three-month sabbatical. And you can also welcome him back after his time away. And we're glad that he's back with us. Now, next Sunday is Table Sunday. And so what happens on Table Sunday is the same what happens every Sunday. And so we will have Kids Unlimited classes. We will sing songs of worship. We'll have the preaching of the word, prayer, etc. will take place. But how we do it will be different. Rather than gathering in rows, we will gather around 32 round tables next Sunday. You say, well, why are we doing that? Well, on Tuesday, you'll get an email from me that'll have a 10-minute video where I will explain the rationale of why we do what we do. And that discipleship best happens in the context of relationship. And so we'll have Table Sunday next Sunday. If after watching it, you go, I still got some questions, reach out to us. I realize this may be a little uncomfortable for some of us, but that's okay. You know, Jesus sometimes asks us to step out of our comfort zone, right? And so during the preaching next Sunday, there will be times where I will pause and then we'll talk at the table. You'll get a chance to share a story or hear a story, talk about how you want to apply the text. And so we will do that next Sunday during Table Sunday. All right, we've been doing this series, Encountering God's Presence. And in this series, we've been looking at various biblical characters. Last week, Jacob, Job before that, Ezekiel, Isaiah. And in some of these God encounters in the Bible, we see that God manifests himself temporarily with an object, like Job with the whirlwind, or Moses with the burning bush. But we have one object throughout the Old Testament where God consistently and permanently connects his presence. And that object is the Ark of the Covenant. It was the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It resided in the Holy of Holies. It wasn't that big, not as big as Steven Spielberg depicted it in Raiders of the Lost Ark. It was like 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet high. And in the ark were the two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, not the first version, because Moses wrecked those in anger, but the second version. And then later on, also Aaron's rod was in there and some manna. And on top of the ark was this slab of gold, which is called the mercy seat. And also there were these angelic beings, the cherubim, who were overseeing, facing the mercy seat, and their wings were touching one another. And then in the four corners were the gold rings. And these were used to put the poles through in order to transport the Ark of the Covenant. And this is crucial, because the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported in a certain way. Only the Levites, and then only certain Levites, were allowed to transport the Ark. And there were very strict instructions about how to do it. And when those were broken, there were devastating consequences, as we're going to shortly see. The Ark was the throne of God from which God spoke to his people. See, in each of these God encounters that we're talking about this summer, we see some aspect of the character of God. And God's character is almost like a diamond, that there's different sides to this diamond. And, you know, each giving a different perspective on who God is. You know, and we in North America, when we think of encountering God's presence, we think of, oh, God's love. You know, God's love envelopes us, or God's peace, and we encounter God's peace. But there's another aspect of God's love, of God's character that we just sang about, his holiness. And his holiness is part of who he is, his character. That God is not just the man upstairs. Or Jesus is not your homeboy, in spite of what it may say on the t-shirt that you can order from Amazon. That God is transcendent. God is other. God is without equal. And the Ark of the Covenant showed this side of God. And people were repeatedly warned about staying away from the Ark of the Covenant, keeping their distance, or they would die. 1 Samuel chapter 4, let's take a look at it. 1 Samuel chapter 4, 5, and 6 are sometimes called the Ark narrative because almost three dozen times the Ark is referred to in this section of Scripture. For 1 Samuel chapter 4, let me kind of narrate through it. It's a time where Israel is at war against the Philistines. The Philistines attack Israel and they kill 4,000 soldiers. The Israel army retreats dejectedly. They think, oh man, God's not with us. Here, we lost the battle. But then they think, hey, what if we brought the Ark of the Covenant with us into battle? That should give us the victory. And so they go into the next battle, taking the Ark, treating it like it's some kind of good luck charm. And they've got these two wicked sons of Eli, Phinehas and Hophni, and they carry the Ark. Remember I said, there's strict instructions, Numbers chapter 4, how you are supposed to transport the Ark. And so Phinehas and Hophni, they carry the Ark into battle. The Israelites are all pumped up. They think, we've got our good luck charm, the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to win. They're shouting. But what happens is 30,000 Israel soldiers are killed, and the Ark of the Covenant is captured. The Hebrews thought they could simply imitate Moses and Joshua by having these atrocious priests, Phinehas and Hophni, carry the Ark. They thought they, in a sense, could use God, you know, treat him like some sort of magical wand, like some sort of good luck charm by bringing the Ark along with them into battle. They didn't comprehend that God isn't someone that you manipulate or you use for personal gain. See how the author, Samuel here, describes the Ark in verse 4. He says, so the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. He doesn't just call it the Ark. He doesn't just call it the Ark of the Covenant. He calls it the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty. That this is the Lord of the heaven's army who resides here. This is the one, and he goes on further to describe him as being enthroned between the cherubim. That God is holy, God is other, God is transcendent, and this ark representing God Almighty. We don't use God for our own purposes. That the Ark of the Covenant was to be more than just some rabbit's foot that you rub for good luck. It's not a handkerchief that you wave for good fortune. But the Israelites had treated it that way, and then it was captured by the enemy, the Philistines. Verse 11, the Ark of God was captured. Five times in this section, we read those tragic words. Never before in the history of Israel had the Ark fallen into enemy hands, but now it was. I mean, so in their history, so holy was the Ark of the Covenant that it was kept in the Holy of Holies and behind the veil. And only once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go in front of the Ark. When the Jews moved during their time of wandering, the first thing that the high priest would do was cover the Ark of the Covenant with the veil. And only then would he attend to some of the other pieces of the furniture. The Ark of God was the throne of God, but now the throne of God is in enemy territory. So the Ark is captured. The messenger runs from the battlefield into the town of Shiloh, and he goes into the town square. Because back then, they didn't have Twitter. You couldn't tweet out the news. You kind of announced it, you know, from the town square, and then neighbor to neighbor kind of passed it on. And so he announces what has happened. And Eli, whose heart is trembling for the safety of the ark, he hears this commotion. He asks, what's the noise all about? The messenger runs over to this elderly man. He demands, what's going on? He's the judge over Israel. He's done it for four decades. And then this is the messenger's response. The man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. There's those devastating words again. The ark has been captured. Now, the author doesn't give us the reaction of the old man to his son's passing away, but he does give us the reaction to the news that the ark has been captured. Next verse. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He was heavy. What's up with that, you know? Give the old guy some dignity. Like, yeah, maybe he went to the dessert table a few too many times. But why mention his weight there? Well, the author is doing something intentional here. He's doing a play on words. The Hebrew word that's used there is the word kabod. Everybody say that with me. Kabod. You know, it's not kebab, not like the grill, you know, that the meat that you grill, but it's kabod. You know, and the word means weighty or heavy. Like I said, he's doing a play on words here that Eli was weighty in his weight, but he wasn't heavy in his character. It might be like nowadays we may say something like, he doesn't carry his weight. This idea that the character somehow doesn't match, you know, who the person is. You know, that Eli was not honorable. He didn't carry God's glory. The story continues on. He passes away. His sons are dead. One of his daughters-in-law is advanced in pregnancy. She receives the news. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured. Your husband, your father-in-law have died. She goes into labor. The midwives try to encourage her. They say, it's a boy, it's a boy. Don't be afraid. She ignores them. And then we read these words, verse 21. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. Notice the naming of the kid. I just asked you to say kabod. Now we have Ichabod. We have the prefix ich in front of it, meaning not heavy, not weighty. She recognizes with the ark being captured, the Shekinah glory of God is departing from the Israelites, and she names her son not heavy, not weighty, no glory, because what has happened? The spiritual woman got it. Her husband didn't get it. He lived an unholy life. He treated the ark like it was some sort of good luck charm. Even her father-in-law, Eli, the judge, he didn't get it. He was more concerned with the safety of the ark than the presence of God. Now, the birth of a son was usually the high point for an ancient Israelite woman, but not for her. She dies in childbirth, naming her son Ichabod, no glory. This event is so significant in Israel's history. Never before has this happened. And we see in the Psalms, Asaph, one of the psalmists, records it and talks about it in Psalm 78. Then we come to our text, 1 Samuel chapter 5. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, notice what it's called there. The author changes the terminology from in chapter 4, calling it the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty. Suddenly now it's just called the Ark of God because it's in enemy hands. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. What's going on here? The Philistines have captured the ark. They brought it into their temple. They placed it before their god, Dagon. Now, in ancient Philistine mythology, Dagon was the father of Baal, the storm god. And the Philistines are trying to show that their God is stronger than the God of the Israelites. How do they know? Well, they were very pragmatic people. Just look what happened in the battle. Who won the battle? Whoever won a battle, that proves that their deity is stronger than the other deity. And so they place, you know, the Ark of the Covenant before Dagon. Now, in a sense, they're mocking the God of Israel. They're making fun of him. But when they come back the next morning, that's when they see their, you know, idol Dagon has done this face plant before the Ark of the Covenant. And they're like, what's up with that? You know, was there a windstorm in here? Or, you know, was there an earthquake last night? Did it kind of fall over? So they right side the idol and they go back. Then they come back the next day. This time it's down on the ground, but the hands are smashed off, the symbol of power, and the head is also severed off of this idol, the symbol of wisdom. Now they're like, what is going on here? Like, was there like an earthquake again? Or, you know, did something happen here? Is there paranormal activity happening within our temple here? What is going on? So they write their idol Dagon. But then there's this outbreak amongst the Philistines. They have tumors. The word can also be translated as hemorrhoids. There's this outbreak of rats. We don't know what that's all about. The Philistines are terrified. They think, man, we've got to get rid of that Ark of the Covenant. So we've got to, you know, send a gift to appease the God of the Israelites. So they make 5 golden hemorrhoids, 5 golden rats, and they put it on the cart to send the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. Now, as they're having the discussion, they're thinking to themselves, you know, I don't know. Do we want to lose this Ark of the Covenant? Was it really their deity that knocked over our idol? Or was it the teenagers in town? Because let's face it, there's been some unruly teenagers. Maybe some of them snuck into the temple, and they're the ones that knocked over the idol and smashed, you know, the hands and the head off. Was this really an act of the divine? So they decide to do this experiment. They take the Ark of the Covenant, they put it on a cart, and they attach it to 2 cows that have recently calved. And they point it in the direction of the Israel border. Because they say, you know what? The cows should naturally turn back towards their calves. But we'll know that this is really divine if the cows continue on towards Israel. So they're testing, you know, to see, was this really something divine that happened here? What happens to the cows? They follow the leading of the Lord. They cross the border and they go into Israel. Now the people of Israel are overjoyed as they see this Ark of the Covenant. The presence of God is back with them. And, you know, what do? They treat it again as a good luck charm. They uncover it and they peek at it, and 70 people are killed. The people of God are just terrified. They take the Ark of the Covenant, they put it in a barn, and it sits collecting dust in this barn for 20 years. 20 years later, there's a king, King David. He orders that the Ark of the Covenant be brought out from that barn. But he doesn't consult the priests. He doesn't look at the Torah in terms of how the Ark is to be transported or dealt with. And rather than have the Levites, and then only certain Levites, carry the Ark with the poles, they take the Ark, they lift it up out of the barn, and they place it on an oxen cart. It was not to be transported by oxen. It was not to be placed on a cart. And as they're pulling the Ark of the Covenant along with the oxen, one of the oxen stumbles, and there's a guy named Uzzah that's walking beside the cart. And as the oxen stumbles, the Ark starts to tip, and so he reaches out with his hand to steady the Ark. And what happens? He gets zapped, and he dies instantly. And the narrator writes that God struck him dead because of his irreverent act. That's a rather strange story, isn't it? What's the problem? Is the problem God's anger? Or is the problem David's disobedience and Uzzah's disobedience? I mean, at first impression, it kind of looks like God is this mean-spirited being, you know, that you break his rules and he's going to zap you. And Uzzah, he may have had good intentions, you know. He didn't want the ark to hit the dirt. And so he reached out with his hand and then he gets smitten by God. What's up with that? Well, I'll explain in a few minutes' time. Uzzah didn't die because he wanted to save the ark from getting dirty. Uzzah died because he rejected the gospel. And there's a world of difference between the two. See, they treated the ark, the symbol of the presence of God, they treated it like some kind of magic wand, some kind of good luck charm. But these stories remind us that we don't come to God on our own terms. We come to God on his terms. We don't use God for our own ends. The title of my message this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20, where it says, "Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" That's a question that they're asking there throughout this narrative. Who can stand before this holy God? As the oxen stumble and Uzzah reaches out his hand to keep it steady, David wonders about that when Uzzah is struck dead. In fact, the narrator writes there that David becomes angry with God because God killed Uzzah. David is starting to understand the gospel. See, why didn't David die in that instance? Why didn't some of the other people die who touched the ark? See, friends, these stories remind me that our idols must fall in the presence of God. For the Israelites, the ark represented God's presence. Chris Brown summarizes it in three words. He says, rulership, reconciliation, and revelation. That the ark represented rulership. God is the ruler. The ark is not an idol. It symbolizes God's presence and that he is the king. He rules. Second R, reconciliation. The ark represented reconciliation. God as a holy, perfect God, reconciling humanity to himself. As I said, the high priest would only go once a year into the Holy of Holies to stand before the ark. Even then, he would have a rope attached to his leg in case he was struck dead and they'd have to pull him out. No other priest would dare to go in there on the Day of Atonement, or any of the other 365 days of the year. God is set apart, but he has reached down to us in reconciliation. And then revelation, that in the Ark of the Covenant, God is revealing himself to us. In the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments, God's law. Before this holy, perfect God, our idols must fall. Just like in our scripture story today where they, you know, take their god Dag and the Philistines and place them before the Ark of the Covenant, and then boom, Dagon falls down. Our idols need to fall down also. So let me ask you, what's your Dagon? What needs to fall before a holy, perfect God? Are you using some sort of idol to prop yourself up? It acting as, perhaps to use Tim Keller's phrase, a functional savior in your life. Webster's dictionary defines idolatry as excessive attachment or veneration for anything. What is an idol? It can be anything. Anything that you have excessive attachment to. You know, back in these ancient days, it was, you know, they'd have their statues and idols as images of wood, silver, etc. For us, it's often other things, right? Things that we devote the majority of our time, our resources, our adoration to. They act as functional saviors. Something that we're looking for our identity, for our own satisfaction, apart from God. See, it's good that I love my wife. That's a good thing. But if I love my wife to the point where I place upon her demands to meet my needs that can only be met by God, I'm committing idolatry, right? And that's very dangerous for a relationship to do that, right? It's when one of the partners becomes so needy and they're placing their neediness upon the other person instead of upon God. We can do the same thing, parents, with our kids, right? That we idolize our kids to a certain extent that we get our identity from how they are doing and we commit idolatry. We can do it with our jobs, right? We get our identity, our satisfaction from our work rather than from God. And again, that's a dangerous thing, right? Because what happens if something goes south in the job? It could be our money, our resources, you name whatever it is. Something that we look for that source of satisfaction apart from God. So let me ask you, church family, what idol in your life needs to fall today before God Almighty? Second thing I see in our passages today is that we come to God on His terms. The narrator asks the question, who can stand in the presence of the Holy God? And we saw example after example in our chapters today of who could not stand. 1 Samuel chapter 4, not the Israel soldiers. And if the numbers are literal there, and I'm not always sure in the Old Testament if the numbers are literal. Sometimes they use big numbers just to sort of describe a huge event. But if they are literal, 4,000 die in the first battle and 30,000 die in the second battle. The Israel soldiers couldn't stand. Who can stand in the presence of this holy God? Not Hophni and Phinehas, these wicked priests. They're perhaps the worst characters in the story. You can read there in the earlier chapters about some of the things they did. They should have known better, but their sexual exploitation, how they treated the ark unworthily. Who can stand in the presence of God? Not Eli the judge. He knew of his evil son's actions, but he did nothing. Who can stand in the presence of this holy God? Not the daughter-in-law of Eli, the wife of Phinehas, whose name is never mentioned in the narrative. She dies in childbirth. She names her son Ichabod. The glory of God has been departed. In chapter 5, who can stand in the presence of this holy God? Not the idol Dagon. Dagon falls down before the Ark of the Covenant. Who can stand in the presence of this holy God? Not the Philistines. They suffer tumors, rat infestation, and death. Who can stand in the presence of this holy God? Not the Levites. They're told in Numbers chapter 4 not to look at the Ark of the Covenant, even for a moment. And what happens in 1 Samuel 6? 70 of them peek into the Ark of the Covenant like it's some sort of a traveling circus show, and they die. Who can stand in the presence of God? Not Uzzah or Ahio, who transport the ark on a cart. Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady it, and he dies. We come to God on His terms, not ours. If we say we're followers of Jesus, we need to follow, right? That's what following means. Jesus leads, we follow. We worship God on His terms. Now, I don't believe that these passages in Scripture should make us terrified of God, but I do believe they should make us afraid of God. God is this holy God, this other God. And sometimes we can get so familiar with God that we kind of lose our fear of God. You know, kind of like with me and my kids, you know? They're not terrified of me, but they are afraid. It's my house, my rules. And they know that, you know, particularly now as, you know, the weather's getting cooler and I've got to turn on the furnace again. I like to always turn it off May long weekend up to the September long weekend. That didn't work this year, right? Because we had that month, January, you know, that was pretty cold. I had to keep the furnace on, but it's been off July and August. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to be turning the furnace off again. And then I'm going to be singing that dad song. Who touched the thermostat? Who, you know? It's my house, my rules. Kids don't touch the thermostat, you know? Well, this world is God's house. He decides the rules. We follow, we obey. We come to God on His terms. He's a holy God. And don't miss that, friends, because if you miss that, you miss the gospel. If you miss that, you also misunderstand these stories. God is perfect. God is holy. God is sinless. You are imperfect. You are unholy. You are sinful. You're like, oh, Rick, I came to church for some good news, and all you're giving me is this bad news. You're reminding me how bad I am. I already know that. Well, the gospel, friends, is both bad news and good news. And you can't get to the good news without the bad news. The bad news, as an unholy, sinful, imperfect person, you can't bridge the gap to this sinless, perfect, holy God. The chasm is too great. The divide is too wide. It doesn't matter how many good acts you do, how often you come to church, how many old ladies you help across the street, how many righteous acts you do. You can't bridge that divide. We all deserve to die. See, we look at these stories and we ask the question, you know, how can a good God strike dead a good person like Uzzah who just, you know, wanted to touch the ark to keep it from falling over? But the question really is, why do any of us get to live? We all deserve death because we've all done some version of touching the ark. We've all sinned. Why does a sinless God allow any sinful person to live? Let's talk about Uzzah. Why did he die? As I mentioned, the oxen are pulling the cart. The ark starts tipping. He reaches out his hand to steady it. What's he trying to do? He's trying to prevent the ark from falling on the ground, on the dirt. Why? So it doesn't get dirty. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with the ark getting dirty? The dirt, it has a purpose. We walk on the dirt. The soil allows seeds to grow. Grass, plants grow out of the dirt. But he has the audacity to think that the ark shouldn't hit the dirt because that will make it dirty. And yet he takes his hand and he touches the ark. His unholy, sinful hand. See, the problem isn't the dirt. The problem is him. How dare he think he can come to God on his own terms? He was killed because he rejected the gospel. You say, well, why didn't God give him another chance, like 5 years later or 10 years later? God knows the human heart. He knew that he would spend a lifetime rejecting him. And so God struck him dead. Friends, if you think you can come to God on your terms, you're done. If you think you can pray before God your good works, your righteous acts, you have not understood the bad news of the gospel. What is the bad news of the gospel? Well, Tim Keller summarizes it this way. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe. See, until you and I get that, we're just going to be religious. We're just going to try and be good, moral people. And we're going to use God just like they used God back in this day. Uzzah didn't die because he disobeyed the rules. He died because he rejected the gospel. See, he wasn't the first person to touch the ark. Somebody must have lifted the ark out of the barn. But those people didn't die. David didn't die for ordering the ark transported the way he did. God knows the habits of the human heart. See, it's easy to look at a story like this and think, oh, you know, that's what God's trying to say. You got to keep the rules. You break the rules, boom, God's going to zap you. But is that the story of the Bible? That's religion, right? That's not the gospel. If we end there, we've got religion, but not Christianity. See, churches can sometimes, you know, devolve to that. It makes for easy three-point sermons. God is blank. You are not same blank, therefore get blank. You know, God is holy, you're not holy, therefore get holy. God is perfect, you're not perfect, therefore get perfect. 52 Sundays a year, you know, we could just preach those same 3 points. The problem is that's the law. And if you only have the law, it's gonna do one of two things. It's either gonna produce people who are pharisaical, who say, hey, I am holy, I am doing a good job. And then we look down on other people. Or conversely, it produces condemnation. You think, oh, yeah, I haven't measured up. Oh yeah, no, I messed up again. And then we think of Christianity as something that we just gotta try harder at. And friends, if you think Christianity is what you've gotta try harder at, you haven't gotten the gospel yet. Because it's not about trying harder. If you're just trying to keep the law, you don't get it yet. There's both bad news and good news. And the good news is, and I'm getting to it now, we belong in the presence of God, that Jesus is the new Ark of the Covenant. See, the key to this story in the Ark of the Covenant is the top of the Ark of the Covenant. What is there? That golden slab was called the mercy seat. That's how we get to God, through the mercy seat. Mercy means we belong in the presence of God. That unnamed widow there who gives birth and she dies and naming her son Ichabod, meaning the glory of God has departed. No glory. But we read in the New Testament that Jesus is the glory. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have looked upon his glory, the glory of the one and only Father. We sang all those songs earlier about the glory of God. Jesus is the glory. Jeremiah 3:16 says that the day will come when there will be no more Ark of the Covenant. When we were studying through the book of Revelation, we saw all those passages around heaven and then Jesus is in the center of the throne, you know, with God the Father there, and all around are the beings, you know, and the angelic beings and the saints are worshiping there in heaven. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? It's nowhere to be found there in heaven, because Jesus is the greater Ark. He is the new Ark of the Covenant. We worship Jesus, who is the glory. So back to my question, who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Friends, this morning, if you're not a Christian, you cannot stand in his presence. Doesn't matter how good of a life that you've lived, any of the things that you would consider your merit before God. Before God, we all deserve what Uzzah got in trying to steady the ark. See, Christ died as your substitute on Calvary. And forgiveness is expensive. You know that. You know that because if somebody has hurt you, it takes a lot to forgive, right? It takes sacrifice on your part. Well, so much more for the forgiveness of our sins. The high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies once a year would only go in after offering a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. Blood was shed. And for you friends at Calvary, blood was shed. So embrace his substitution in dying for you. What is the gospel? Well, Tim Keller says it, summarizes it this way. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and more accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Does that make sense to you? Those two things concurrently, the bad news and the good news, if you get that, you get the gospel. And if you've never embraced that, today I invite you. Not to try and bridge the gap yourself to get to God, but rather to walk across that cross, in a sense, to say, yes, Jesus, I accept what you have done for me. You've accepted me, so I accept that acceptance. You embrace his finished work on the cross, recognizing there's nothing you can do to add to it. And in doing so, you drop your idols. You drop whatever the dagon is in your life. And you say, I come to you, God, on your terms, not mine. You drop religion and you say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. You belong in his presence, friends. You really do. He invites you, but you come in his terms, his way. And when you do that, you get a joy in the gospel that is non-explainable. It's a joy that comes through him. Let's pray. We'll just allow a minute or two of silence now. These are sobering stories from the scripture. It puts us face to face with this holy, perfect God. What's your response to him? He's made the way. You can go the gospel way or you can try your own. Is today the day you surrender? As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, some of you want to say today to God, I'm making that decision to walk across. I recognize I can't do it on my own. If that's you, I want you to just put up your hand right now towards God. Say, I'm making that decision to go God's way, not my own way. God sees your hand. You're saying, I'm giving up religion. I'm giving up my own idols. I'm trusting in you. Oh, Jesus, you see our hands. You know our hearts. We recognize who we are in light of you. Thank you for the invitation to come. Thank you that you have reconciled the world to yourself through Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are welcome in your presence. In your perfect, holy, sinless name we pray, amen.